Father, as we begin a new study tonight, we would desire, as always, to have the illumination and the direction and the guidance of your sweet Spirit. For we know that you know exactly what we need. You know not only what we need today, some of those things we also know. But more importantly, you know what we need for tomorrow and the day after and next year and the year after if your Son does not return. You know the end from the beginning. You know the preparation which is necessary for us so that our steps may be appropriately ordered. You know our destiny. You know our future. And we having entrusted our destiny and our future into your loving and caring hands, we also entrust the preparation for that future into your hands. One of the things that we're concerned about, Father, is how to make practical application of the scriptural principles that we're learning to the world around us and to the circumstances and the institutions of this life. For Jesus said that we were to occupy here until he come. He said that we were to work until he come, that we were to be salt and that we were to be light. And he said that salt that has lost its savor is not good for anything except to be trampled under by the animals. We see that in many ways the church of Jesus Christ, at least the institutional church, has been trampled on by all sorts of animals. And the voice with which the church once spoke to its society and to its civilization and to its culture has been for the most part stilled and for the most part of very little import, at least until recent years. We rejoice, our Father, in the awareness that we have that your church is rising from the dead, as it were, and is beginning to take the basket off its candle and beginning to get up on the hill again and shine so that it gives light and illumination to all of those round about. We are beginning to see more and more saltiness in the church, and that believers are less concerned about the opinions of men than they are the righteousness and the rightness of God and your word. We want to be a part of that, Father, to whatever extent and to whatever degree that you should elect. And we just entrust ourselves to you as we begin this study on the subject of government and as we examine it from a scriptural perspective, that you will teach us that not only will we know how to respond to the world in which we live, but we'll also know how to train our children so that they may respond also to their world. We pray, Father, that you would help us to present to the next generation a government, a system of government, and a society and a culture that is more godly and more in line with the principles of Scripture than the one which we found. And that should your Son not return in their lifetime, that they also would be so well prepared that they would flavor their society and their culture to present to their children and their children to theirs a culture, a world, a nation that is closer to God and more in line with your government, your eternal government. Now, that's our desire, and those are our objectives, and so we just invite you to speak to us by your Holy Spirit using any means that you deem appropriate or beneficial or necessary. We are open to you, Father, and we thank you for ministering to us in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to open our discussion tonight by using two or three verses of Scripture from the Old Testament. The first one is in Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to be talking, as I said earlier, we're going to be discussing for the next probably 11 weeks, see how this will flow. The using as our guide, we're going to be talking about government, all types of government, not just civil government, for civil government is only one form. We're going to be talking about church government. We're going to be talking about a family government. We're going to be talking about personal government, self-government. As a matter of fact, our lesson next week is self-government. No person can really be effective in a civil government until he's learned how to govern himself. No man, according to the Scripture, is qualified for government within the church until he has learned how to govern his own family. And so we're going to see this pattern, self and family, church, civil government, and so on. We'll be examining the responsibilities of each, and we'll be looking at a good bit of Scripture using this workbook by Gary DeMar from American Vision as our outline, God and Government, a Biblical and Historical Study. If you'd like to have a copy of this workbook so that you could have the material to follow along with us or to make some notes in as you go, if you'll see my wife tonight, this is my wife here, Lois, the books are $10 a piece, and if you'll give her your 10 and your name, she will get you a book. Now, she won't be able to get you a book without your 10. So if you give her your name and your 10, she'll be able to get a book for you. If you're not prepared to do that tonight, give her your name and tell her that you'll have your 10 next week, and we'll have a book for you next week. And then later on, those who, if we have new folks coming in, I think we can probably get some additional books as we go. I had planned to use some visuals tonight and had prepared them, but had failed to make provisions for a machine on which to show them. And we have one machine, and it is already gainfully employed in the next classroom, so here I stand with my food and nothing to get it into my mouth. So I have the visuals and no overhead projector, so we'll just have to do it verbally tonight. The first scripture I said I wanted to share with you tonight was Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 6 and 7. These words concerning the prophesied coming of God in the flesh, in the form of his mighty Son. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government. I want you to underline the words the word the. It does not say a government, but rather it says the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, now the word his is there in italics, which means that in the original language in which the Bible was written, Hebrew in this case, the word his is not in that original wording. When you read your King James, any place you see an italicized word, it's italicized as a sign that the translators have added it in order to aid the understanding, the interpretation, and the reading. Oftentimes, most of the time, it does do exactly that. It is a great big assist. But there are other times when in reading, if you'll drop those words out, you will get sometimes even a variant meaning. Other times, you will get a more powerful statement. And oftentimes I will do that when I see the italicized word. Notice here, of the increase of government and peace, there shall be no end. That God's government, the government that is on the shoulders of Jesus, is a government that has no end. It is not a temporary government. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. His government is an eternal government. We find that same statement in the book of Daniel. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, one New Testament scripture, let me take you to, is in the book of Matthew, and it is in the last chapter of Matthew, the 28th, and it reads from the 18th verse as follows. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power. Now, I've told you before that the word power translated here is the Greek word exousia, E-X-O-U-S-I-A, and that word literally means authority. all authority or all government, we might say, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And so all government finds its root and its source and its authority in the Son of God, in Jesus Christ. And it ought to exercise itself, that is government, at whatever level it exists, in accordance with his principles. When we read the Isaiah scripture, we found that his government was going to increase in peace, and it was going to increase in justice, and it was going to increase in judgment. And so government, we're going to find at every level, has those facets involved in it. Peace and the preservation of it and the increase of it. Judgment, government has the right to make a judgment. We're going to be talking about that. And also establishing justice. Now, let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 23, and let's see a practical expression of what we've just seen. Second Samuel chapter 23, beginning to read in the first verse. Now these be the last words of David. Who was David? He was the king of Israel. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob. Now he's describing himself as God's anointed one. God himself had given him the equipping as well as the calling to govern Israel. And here he is right at the end of his life. And the sweet psalmist of Israel. So I like the combination there between the king of Israel and the psalmist of Israel. I like the idea there, just kind of read between the lines. I like the idea there, here's a man with great responsibility and great authority committed to him by Almighty God, but also a man with a deeply precious and sweet spirit. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, and here is what he spake. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Okay? Now this is a criteria for anyone in government, in any level of government, that he that rules over men, whether it be civilly or ecclesiastically or in the family or in any other area, must be just. And the only justice he will find is if he rules in the fear of God, recognizing that all authority is vested in God. And so when we talk about God and government, we're talking about the author of all government. Now, I want to take a few moments. I'm going to play a tape for you, about a 30-minute tape in just a few minutes. But I want to take a few minutes and read a couple of comments from the preface of the book that we're going to be working with. And I think it will set the stage for what we're going to be studying the next 10 weeks. The Bible tells us there's no vision, that where there's no vision, there's little, if any, future. A necessary ingredient in establishing a vision is the recognition of our historical roots. To Americans, this means a return to the biblical foundation that undergirded our early American foundation and has given form and content to our freedom. The study which we're about to embark upon calls us back to our historical and biblical moorings, moorings which are essential for future liberty. I believe one of the reasons that we are moving away from our liberty, and there are those, as a matter of fact, Francis Schaeffer, how many of you know the name Francis Schaeffer? A mighty man of God and a man who we would call a deep thinker, but a man inspired by the Spirit of God in his philosophy of life. And he wrote, to whatever degree a society allows the teaching of the Bible to bring forth its natural conclusions, that society is able to have form and freedom in society and government. He goes on to say that with the loss of biblical absolutes in our American culture, that the American society has become ripe for an authoritarian state. Now that frightens me, that our country is moving away from its liberties and moving to a place where we would be in a position where we would either accept or would have forced upon us an authoritarian state. What is developing in our country is, since we have lost our moorings, we have lost our stability, and we do not know what our country is all about. In our civics studies in school, in our government, I don't know what even they call the classes anymore in the public schools. When I was going to school, we studied civics and we studied problems of democracy, and we studied history and those sorts of things. I think today they study mostly social studies. And the majority of those, as I noticed as we were reviewing books for the academy, have very little in them concerning the liberties that we were provided in our original Constitution and have been defended over the years. As a result, most of the people who are today casting ballots have little information and little knowledge about what really constitutes our country. We have a society where individually we do not know how to govern ourselves anymore. We do not know how to rule ourselves. And because we have no control over ourselves, we do not know how to govern ourselves in the larger form. We don't know how to govern our families. We do not know how to govern our country. A man who is a father and who is undisciplined and who is not governed himself is not able to discipline his children. For deep down on the inside of him, he knows that he cannot require his children to be something that he is not. And a pastor of a church has got the same problem. And that one who governs in the civil magistrate has got the same problem. And so you can see how important it is that we go back to our basic roots. Americans must again study the nature of their civil government and know why our society is the freest one that the world has ever known. The question is asked, why should we study government when there are so many great truths in the Bible concerning God, Christ, salvation, faith, love, and the return of Christ? Martin Luther wrote this, and I like this, and I was going to put this up for you tonight because I wanted you to see it. Listen to this very carefully. How many of you know Martin Luther and know about him, know who he was? Martin Luther is the great reformer that attempted to reform the Roman Catholic Church and subsequently was the father of Protestantism. If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. In other words, if I declare boldly all of the truth, except that little bit of truth that is right now under attack, then I am not confessing Christ. Where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all battlefields, besides, is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that one point, he said. So the battle today is over lordship. The issue of politics is the issue of sovereignty, and the question is, who is the Lord of all life, and to whom must man give his total allegiance? Is it Jesus Christ, or is it Caesar, or the civil authority? The answer to the question is the difference between liberty and slavery, justice and tyranny. The critical issue of our day is the relationship of Christ in his word to our political and legal system in the United States, and there are many in our country who want to remove every vestige of biblical Christianity from our society, every single vestige. There are those that are not even content to have it exist in the church. They want it removed totally and completely. And the minute the church begins to try to salt the society, it comes under tremendous attack and persecution. Is this to be a Christian nation, or is it to be a humanistic nation? And there is no in-between. There are those that think that we can coexist, but we cannot. Because the two philosophies are mutually exclusive, we will have to be. We cannot, in my judgment, we cannot soft shoe around this and say, well, we can't really be a Christian nation because we have so many divergent opinions in our culture. We were a Christian country when we were formed. We welcomed everyone else to the country and to our shores. You worship any way you want. But the country is Christian, its institutions are Christian, its government is Christian, its foundation is Christian. You can come and enjoy the benefits of a Christian society and worship Buddha if you want to. We give you the freedom to worship. But our country is a Christian country, and we make no excuse concerning that. The Bible says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us," Isaiah said. Now, listen to these words from, this is a man you probably do not know, A.A. Hodge. A.A. Hodge was the president of Princeton Seminary, Princeton University, many, many years ago. And he wrote this this way 100 years ago. "If Christ is really king, exercising original and immediate jurisdiction over the state as really as he does over the church," and many do not believe that Christ exercises jurisdiction over the state. They believe Jesus is Lord over the church. Many Christians believe this. Jesus is Lord over the church, but he's not Lord over the United States. He's not Lord over our civil authority. Now, all you need to do is go back and read the book of Exodus and find out whether he was Lord over Egypt's Pharaoh. See? He judged Egypt's gods. You can go to the book of Daniel and find out whether he was Lord over Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Now, I've used this example many times, but I'll just speak it again, that Nebuchadnezzar found himself in a pasture, in a cow pasture, eating grass, and his hair growing long like the feathers of a bird. Yes, Jesus Christ is Lord. And just because we do not see his judgment falling upon civil governments that are violating his principle does not mean he's not Lord. What it means is he is a gracious Lord. And he is long-suffering. And he is merciful. And he is caring. And he is patient. And he is waiting. But there's a day coming when that lordship will be exercised. We saw it exercised over Hitler's Germany, didn't we? And Mussolini's Italy. And it will also be exercised over Gorbachev's Russia or someone else's Russia when their sin and their iniquity is full. Do you understand that reference? When the iniquity is full. You read the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis, and you'll find that God told Abraham that he could not fulfill his promise immediately because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. And it took 400 years for that iniquity to become full. But it became full the day that Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt around Sinai into the land of the Amorites, and he made mincemeat out of Og and Sihon and the rest of those Amorite kings. So he is Lord, and whether his lordship appears or does not appear, he's Lord because the Word of God says that it's Lord. And if he is really king, then it follows necessarily that the general denial or the neglect of his rightful lordship, any prevalent refusal to obey that Bible, which is the open law book of his kingdom, must be followed by political and social as well as moral and religious ruin. And our country will suffer the same fate if it does not return to its scriptural foundations. If professing Christians are unfaithful to the authority of their Lord in their capacity as citizens of the state, they cannot expect to be blessed by the indwelling of the Holy Ghost in their capacity as members of the church. He said that if we do not fulfill our responsibilities to the state as Christians, then we cannot expect God to bless our spiritual activities. And to the degree that we extract ourselves and fall away from the civil authority is the degree to which we resist and hinder the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives individually, spiritually. The kingdom of Christ, listen to this, is one and cannot be divided either in life or death. And so we cannot separate his ecclesiastical kingdom from his political or civil kingdom. If the church languishes, the state cannot be in health. And if the state rebels against its Lord and King, the church cannot enjoy his favor. Is it not true that in recent years we have seen health return to our nation And is that not, is it not, did it not follow the church coming out of its doldrums and beginning to move, beginning to take its place? Does that make sense to you? Understand what I'm talking about? The church gathered in April of 1980 in Washington, a church from all over this country, gathered in an event called Washington for Jesus. And over 500,000 Christians gathered there and prayed and preached and sang and ministered and witnessed. And later that year, we had a president who was a Bible-believing, God-fearing, righteous kind of man to govern us. And things have changed in our country in the last year since 1981, January, when that man took office. And I believe that that is a direct result of the church getting up off of its comfortable duff and taking to their knees as well as to the streets and requiring not only the God of heaven, but requiring the civil institutions to return to righteousness. If the Holy Ghost is withdrawn from the church, he is not present in the state. And if he, the only Lord and the giver of life, be absent, then all order is impossible. I charge you, citizens of the United States, afloat on your wide sea of politics, there is another king. One Jesus. The safety of the state can be secured only in the way of humble and whole-souled loyalty to his person and of obedience to his law. I believe that. And it's time. This is 100 years ago. I think it's as true today as it was then. Now, I don't know how many of you may be aware of some of the things that have occurred in our history, particularly our early history, that show us that we have a Christian heritage and that Jesus Christ as Lord was in charge of establishing this nation. And I've asked Dan in the sound room if he'll plug in a tape for us, and it's about 30 minutes, and we'll run a little over tonight, but I want you to listen to the tape, and perhaps it will stir you to give yourself to this study over the next number of weeks. It's a professionally done tape. I think you will find it not only informative, but also very entertaining. Dan, if you would give us the tape, please. We do have a Christian foundation, and that we are not a country apart from our Christian roots, and it gives us encouragement, I think, to try to take the country back to that kind of a foundation. So, as you can see, it was the opinion of our founding fathers that we would have no government here if it was not based on the Word of God. And if we did not acknowledge the God of the Bible, if we're going to study government, we're going to have to study it from the perspective of the Word of God. And so that's what we're going to be doing in the next number of weeks. All right, let's have a closing prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we ask you to speak to us over these next few weeks and to show us the importance of Bible-based government at all levels of authority, many of which we've described earlier. We trust you to illuminate these facts for us and to cause us to understand them to the degree that we can make a practical application of them in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name.